ahead and have a seat. Welcome to Village Church. If this is your first time here, my name's Steve. I'm one of the pastors here at Village Church. And as always, I'm thankful and grateful to see each and every one of you. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open it to 1 Samuel chapter 2 this morning. Last Sunday, we started a series in which we are going through the narratives of 1 Samuel. The book begins with a narrative of God answering Hannah's prayers for a child with the birth of who would be the prophet Samuel, who would lead Israel through both prophecy and the priesthood. And he is the book's namesake. And really, the book of 1 Samuel begins a series that runs all the way through 2 Kings, which hopefully by the time I die, I'll make it through all of them. But it gives and contains much of the history of the nation of Israel leading up to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The struggle that many people have is, in light of the gospel, how do you apply the Old Testament to your very life? Some people treat the Old Testament as though God somehow experienced a lobotomy between Malachi and Matthew, and when he sends Jesus, his son, he's changed his attitude towards humanity completely, and he goes from some type of a judgmental God to a God who wants to be gracious, a God who wants to save. And so many of those people kind of cast off the Old Testament as though it contains narratives that might be helpful in certain situations, but by and large, the Old Testament is ignored because we are too lazy to figure out the point. We're too lazy to really see where can we apply these narratives to our lives in light of what Jesus has done through his wonderful gospel in Jesus Christ. So many times in these narratives, we will see prescriptions as how to live, but so often what we actually see are descriptions about how people get God's designs wrong. Or even more so, we'll see descriptions of God's faithfulness to his promises, even in light of the sin of mankind. If you seek to follow Jesus Christ faithfully with your life, it is far more difficult to do so without seeking the application that is so often available in the Old Testament narratives. And I want to give you one example today that's actually quite a juxtaposition of what we saw last week. Last week, we not only saw the grace and favor of God, but we saw what it looks like to be dependent upon God in situations that you would rather not find yourself in, and that even if you are suffering in this life, that does nothing to diminish the activity of God in your life. And so often, God will use pain in your life to show his faithfulness, to show his activity, and actually turn you into the person that God wants you to be in a way that you wouldn't be without the pain that you endure in this life. Chapter 2, though, shows really the opposite. 1 Samuel chapter 2 contains a narrative in which we actually see what it looks like to have the privilege of seeing God work in your life, of actually seeing and being part of a legacy of faith, but throwing off those restraints and actually living a life of faithlessness. This narrative is about unfaithful children and God's swift judgment against sin. I hope you know this, but no one is born a Christian. I think some denominations and some ways that people look at Scripture, they get that really confused. Good news is we're Baptists, so we get it right. No one is born a Christian. At some point in life, everyone must surrender to Christ or reject the salvation God so graciously provides through faith. Being born to parents who faithfully follow Christ does not earn you favor with God. You personally must pursue the precepts of Scripture yourself. Many, though, grow up to take legacies of faith for granted. That's why you'll look through history and you will see people who were pillars of faith, people who lived victorious Christian lives, who sought to valiantly live out the Christian faith, even in non-Christian contexts. And then you will see one, two, three generations later that their relatives completely abandoned faith in Jesus Christ. And that is because the faith of my forefathers is not the same thing as me having faith in Jesus Christ myself. Me making the choice to surrender my life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in all things. And within that reality comes a necessary warning. God does not take lightly those who ignore his instruction and disobey his commands. Such is the case with the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. By birth, they were meant to be priests of Israel. Therefore, God called them to serve in the temple. God called them to offer sacrifices. God called them to coordinate worship for the people of God. You know, God is the author, he's the designer, he's the authority of absolutely all life. And when you treat his commands flippantly, or even worse, with contempt, as though you personally don't need to follow his lead, you must understand that you do so at your peril and at the risk of your very life and your eternal soul. God's commands, and I cannot stress this enough, his commands are not arbitrary. Rather, as the designer of life, God has a way by which he desires everything to function for his glory. And when we forsake his design, we sin against him in disobedience, and we will reap the reward of that disobedience. I want to begin reading in verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. What a great thing. That's not what you want on your tombstone. The sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come, while the meat was boiling, with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Number one this morning, I hope that you'll see that true value is knowing God through obedience. True value is knowing God through obedience. Years ago, I read a wonderful book. I was in school for pastoral counseling, and I read this book, The Search for Significance. It's a wonderful book. If you ever have the opportunity, read it. And it's about really how you find value for life, what you find your value in. And he goes through all of the things that people typically invest their lives in, thinking, this will give me a life worth living. This will give me the identity that I've always longed for. This will make me significant. And most people, unfortunately, by and large, spend the majority of their lives investing in things that you think will give you the significance that you've always wanted. And at the end of the day, it will leave you dissatisfied and only more. You will reach a mountaintop in your life only to see higher peaks, and you need to go climb that mountain and then that mountain and then that mountain. And by the end of your life, you've done nothing but pursued significance in things and never found it. Thus is ultimately the sin of Romans chapter 1, where we have exchanged the worship of the Creator for worship of creation. The sons of Eli were given significance by birth. They were men who were called to be the priests of the Lord, that were called to give value to the nation of Israel through the pursuit of worshiping God's way. And what we end up seeing in this fascinating narrative about food, how they would get dinner, was that they chose to be disobedient to the precepts of God because they wanted to be fat and lazy. And what amazes me about narratives like this is it is very easy to look at a narrative and say, "Good night, God, wow, food? You cared that they stuck their prong in the pot too early? Why does God care?" And that's really not what the text is about. The text is really about the fact that God has created life to function in such and such a way, to give him glory in such and such a way. And when you make the decision that God's law is arbitrary and your law is superior for whatever reason. Be it you just want to rebel against God, be it that you've had a hard life, be it that you're emotionally unstable, be it that you're mentally unstable, be it that you've got a good reason for why you are the way that you are, God's laws are not arbitrary. God's laws exist for you to find value in surrendering to His Lordship and giving Him glory in absolutely all ways. And when you make the decision that your precepts are authoritative over God's precepts, well, then you become worthless and you have no value. It's fascinating. Verse 12, it says, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. In the original language, it actually says the sons of Eli were sons of worthlessness. And their definition of worthlessness in the Hebrew language for Belial, which is the word, is actually a term that means righteously of no value. In other words, you're worthless because you've chosen wickedness. The sons of Eli were sons of wickedness. And what it's actually meaning to say is that they did not live up to the heritage of the priesthood. And so the sons of Eli were not sons of Eli at all, because they had chosen a sinful path for themselves. No one wants to be worthless. You ever met anybody that said, you know what, I find my greatest joy in life of being absolutely worthless. I aim to be worth nothing. This chapter shifts so quickly. If you read the beginning of chapter 2, because of last week, I've chosen to go to the next narrative. It actually contains a prayer of Hannah in praise of God for all that He did through His faithfulness to give her Samuel. But that's actually not the theme that dominated Israel at this time. Keep in mind, chronologically speaking, we're in the time that just immediately follows the book of Judges. The ending of Judges, Judges 21:25, reads this way, describing the timeline. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The nation of Israel, by and large, was one of rebellion against God. The text doesn't say that because they needed an earthly king. We'll read about that in just a few chapters. What Judges 21 is actually talking about is the fact that they had a king, God. They were the only nation in the entire world that could say, the creator of all that is our ultimate authority. The creator of all that is, He is our king. But the people of Israel had large scale chosen unfaithfulness. And this is reflected that it had even affected the priesthood. Doesn't say that it was just the sons of Eli that did this. It said this was something that was running rampant all over the priesthood. They were ignoring the call of God to do whatever they wanted, however they wanted it. And they would even use their position to threaten the people of Israel if the people of Israel had the audacity to say, hey, this isn't really the way that was prescribed by God for you to get your food. If you'll just wait, I will follow God's design. But then the priest would say, if you don't do it, I'm going to push you out of the way and I'm going to basically kick you out of worship. The sons of Eli were of no value to God because they found no value in God. Note what verse 12 says immediately following the term that they were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Why would it say that? Because to know God is to obey God. Now, this isn't the same thing as saying they were atheists. There's a way of understanding knowledge, which is to say they didn't even know who God was. They didn't know anything about God. They were agnostic about the situation. They didn't have the knowledge of God. No, these were men who had the knowledge of God. This is the same type of terminology where in Genesis it says Adam knew Eve. It's an intimate, relational type of knowledge where you know all about someone in a relational sense. And the text says that the theme of the lives of the priesthood, specifically these two young men, was that they did not have a relationship with God. They'd rebelled against it. They'd thrown it off. They found no value in it. They did not think that their lives should be marked where significance was concerned in a relationship with God. They knew the law. They knew that in Leviticus chapter 7, verse 31, and this is just one example of many, it says, "The priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be for Aaron and his sons." God had prescribed a way for him to be worshiped through the burnt offering so that the priesthood could have food that they did not have to work for themselves, so that they could commit their lives to the worship of God. And they said, "No, we do not want to spend our time in the worship of God. We do not want to spend our time in the discipleship of Israel. We do not want to spend our time applying the holiness of God in his worship to all things. We want to grill out." Friends, so much of what you invest your life in is absolutely meaningless. You don't want to hear that. You think that you're in pursuit of meaning as you build some type of worthless kingdom to yourself and your own greatness in this world. You are not eternal. Your greatness will die. Your power will die. Your money will die. In our culture, as affluent as it is, that is the most difficult thing that you guys have to receive, is that your money is of no value to God. None. He doesn't need it. He doesn't care about it. He doesn't care how much you have. He doesn't care how much you want. He doesn't care how little you have. Your money is nothing. He can speak worlds into existence. Do you think he wants your dollar bills? And the holiness of God is available, and we are too busy trying to fill our coffers over and over and over, only to find that there's another mountaintop bigger than the one that we got to the top of. So what do you spend your time investing in? You say, "How can I make more? How can I get more for myself? How can I get more for me?" And then you will read a narrative like this. And what really sticks in my craw about Christianity in 2024 is that we will read this narrative and say to ourselves, "They were fools." What do you think you are? Sure, it might not be boiled meat that's your problem, but give me 5 minutes, I'll show you 20. Show me your commitment to obeying God, and I will show you your level of knowledge about God. This is about relationship. Yes, this is about piety. When you experience the life of God in your own life, you align your lifestyle with his commands. And you do not compromise one iota, one jot, one tittle. You are on a ruthless and radical pursuit of getting as much of God as you can in your life, regardless of the sacrifices that you must make. This is the same thing that happens when we reason away our sin. I bet Hophni and Phinehas could give you a bunch of reasons why they were doing the things that they were doing. I have sat with so many people who have reasons for why they are sinning. You have excuses for why you are disobeying God. You have excuses. You have reasons why you can't sacrifice. You have excuses. You have reasons for why you can't do the things that God has clearly called you to do. And this is nothing more than revealing that you have the same spirit that Hophni and Phinehas had. And nobody wants the epitaph of verse 12. Proverbs 8:17 shows the type of knowledge that this text is stating that these two have rejected. It says, "I love those who love me," speaking of God, "and those who seek me diligently find me." Wisdom in Proverbs is always God, because he is the source of wisdom. And what is that text telling us? If you want God, you will find him. He's not hiding. Some of you act like he's playing cosmic hide and seek with you, and you're like, "If I could just find him, I'd get right. I'd do right. I'd repent of my sin. I'd figure life out." If you seek him, you will find him. That is the overarching theme of all 66 books of Scripture. Those who value God have his presence gifted to them in grace. It isn't that they didn't know about God. This is an experiential type of knowledge. They rejected God. Value is always revealed through actions. What are you investing in? These men were worthless because they saw no value in God and moved value to whatever they saw fit. That's not how life works. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says that for the mind that is set on the flesh is what? Hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Keep pursuing as much of this world as you can get a hold of. And do you know what that reveals? That reveals hostility towards God. That you have a fleshly mindset. Keep pursuing lust. What are you revealing? You're revealing that you don't love God. You are, in fact, hostile towards God. You have a fleshly mindset. And when you have that mindset, you cannot submit to God's law. Why? Because you don't find value in it. You find your value in other things. Sin is so deceptive. So many of you think that you can have it both ways. You think that you can have all that this world has to offer because that's what you really want. That's what you really love. And I can see it in your pursuits. You love this world. But then you're like, I can also have God. I know He exists. I know heaven is real, and I want to go there. And I know it looks good when I worship, but I've got it figured out. I'll have my foot in both places. So many times Scripture says, can't do it. Why? Because you end up self-deceived. The mind of the flesh is hostile. It doesn't say the mind of the flesh is neutral to God and you can sort of submit to God's law on Sundays. That's not what it says. It's overarching. So what do you value above all else? Do you find your value? Do you find your significance apart from God, or do you find it in God? Friend, when you reject God to pursue meaning, satisfaction, significance, and on, in money, power, vanity, sex, you will find yourself in the same place these two men were. You will find yourself a son of worthlessness. They were worthless to God because they didn't find their utmost worth in God. Number two this morning, you also see something else in the text. You see, fathers must lead their families in worship of God. This is such a theme of Scripture, and it's so clearly in the text here. Genesis 2:15 contains an aspect of what's called the dominion mandate. It says, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. It's also referred to as the masculine mandate. It's this mandate that is put on men that we are to work in this world. We are to invest eternally in this world. But then we are also to protect the gifts of God that He has given us. And it extends into the life of the family. In 1 Samuel 2, verses 18 through 20, he returns to Samuel. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord. So then they would return to their home. What do you see there? You see faithfulness. It wasn't just Hannah offering Samuel to the temple. Who else was it? Well, Elkanah, he's the father. And he says, we must continue to keep our commitments to God. And they were blessed through that. But skip down to verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women. Your disobedience to God in the small things is never an isolated incident. The text says these priests, these men who were responsible for leading Israel in worship, were also filled with lust and fornication. Sin is never solitary. It's never isolated. And it will always be found out. But note, Eli didn't see it. What does the text say? Text said he heard about it. What a sad state of fatherhood that would be. He's not personally involved in his son's lives enough to see it. He's hearing rumors about his sons. They didn't have an absentee father, but he might as well have been. And he goes to his sons, verse 23, and he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people." In fact, I hear about it. "No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Fathers have this fascinating influence over their families where you can never remove it. You can even physically remove the father, but his influence over that family will resound the rest of the lives of each member involved, the wife, the children. The question isn't, fathers, whether you are influencing your family. The question is, are you influencing them for the Lord or are you influencing them towards wickedness? Doug Wilson wrote in Future Men, "Men don't carry things because they happen to have broad shoulders. They have broad shoulders because God created them to carry things." So many men have narrow shoulders, I've noticed. Now, no one has shoulders like me. Maybe I was born this way. I don't know. But it's a fitting allegory for the truth that God has created men in order to shoulder the responsibility of the entire world, one family at a time. And the question is, fathers, how are you carrying things? Are you carrying things? Do you look at the worship of the Lord as effeminate? And so you would rather invest in masculine pursuits. There's nothing more masculine than spirituality. There's nothing more masculine than discipling your family. When you have children, you take on responsibility. Whatever life is about for you changes when children enter the picture. I have to tell men this too much. When you have children, life ceases to be about you and what you want and what you need. Grow up. When you have children, your life will, until the day you die, be about those children. Sacrificing, doing without, investing everything that you have, everything that you are, to ensure that you leave a legacy of faith to the next generation. But too many men are so absorbed in 20-year-old boys throwing leather balls around to care about their children. Maybe you should get some for yourself. Raise your sons to be men of God. Raise your daughters to be wonderful mothers and wives. And you will leave a legacy of faith that nothing you invest your life in otherwise will ever matter. Nothing matters but faithfulness to the calling of God on your life. Nothing. Fatherhood is a primary calling. And when you rebel against that, it is sin. Abandoning your primary calling will always have consequences. Always. Whatever you excel at in this life, I pray it's the dominion mandate. But fathers, you live to protect your family from sin. You lay your life down on the line. You make decisions that everyone will question. Everyone will say you're crazy. Everyone will say you're not preparing your kids for the real world. All the while you understand that you're actually serving the king of the real world. I've been told for 43 years that I'm not going to be prepared for the real world, and I'm still waiting for the real world to have its reckoning with me. I did deal with it. I killed it. It couldn't survive me. But the fact is that so many of you are acting like 14-year-old boys. I have a 14-year-old son. You know what he acts like? A 14-year-old. What really bugs me is when I meet 40-year-old men who have the same values my son has. Are you tired? Good. That's what men are. If you're not tired, you're not a man. I woke up this morning, tired. I stand before you, tired. I'll go to bed tonight, tired, and so glad it's time. I've reached the age where I constantly ask myself, is it too early to go to bed? Will people judge me if they find out what time I went to bed? Because I'm tired. Eli, as far as we can see from Scripture, was a good priest. But he failed as a father. Therefore, he failed his primary calling. It doesn't matter how good of a priest was if he was a terrible father. It doesn't matter how good you are at whatever you do if you're a bad father. It doesn't matter how much money you make. It doesn't matter how many six packs you gain in your belly or in your mouth. What matters is whether or not you laid it all on the line because you love God and you love your family. Eli failed. Verse 25 reveals that he had no influence in the lives of his children. I pray that doesn't happen to me. There's going to come a day where I transition from the authority figure in my children's lives to a coach in my children's lives. There's going to come a day where it's not my call anymore. It's their call. And by God's grace, what I'm praying for is on that day, I've equipped them to make the decision, but I don't lose my influence when I do need to have those conversations about the mistakes they are making in their lives. There is an assumption in the text that begins with that phrase, sons of worthlessness or sons of wickedness, that there was a disconnect in the relationship with Eli's sons. That means that just because you are there doesn't mean you are present in their lives. And that is a tragedy whenever it happens. So many fathers abdicate their primary calling with God. Ephesians 6:4 says we have a primary influence. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. See, that can be about just being an annoying person. And I've met fathers like that, and it's pathetic. Or you just, and your kids resent you, and they don't want you around. But what it actually is talking about is an irritating presence where you're just not living the office. You're a figurehead father, but you're like that absentee CEO, where you're not making things better in your office, you're actually destroying the company. You're destroying the family. It says, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, which assumes that you are living the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And I think that is sobering for fathers. But when you abandon that calling, you abandon masculinity wholesale. It is effeminate. That is what it looks like to be toxic. You must be tuned into your kids and set the standard for what matters in their lives. You must set the standard for what your primary pursuits are all about, because whatever it is that you are chasing, your children know that that is your God. Your kids know if the true God isn't your greatest passion in life, and they will order their lives to fit that. The sons of Eli are then rejected by God, the text tells us there. But verse 26 says this about Samuel. The boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with men. What was the difference? I can tell you, practically speaking, the difference was Samuel had parents that proved through their actions that God was everything. Samuel knew nothing other than parents who made the greatest sacrifice they could think of for the worship of God. And so what did Samuel assume? Samuel assumed that's what life is all about. Something happened with Eli where his sons looked at him and said, it's not legit. He's not passionate about God, so why should we be? Samuel grew up with the presupposition that serving God matters more than everything else in life. So Samuel did what came naturally. Parents, if you can grab a hold of what that means, it will be better than any parenting seminar you will ever attend. Because what that means is whatever you commit yourself to, and hear me, whatever you commit your children to is what they will say has primary meaning in life. And so when you are more committed to sports, when you are more committed to work, when you are more committed to mathletes, I mean, it's so many things now, than you are to the worship of God, you are setting the precedence for your children. This might not survive this service, but I pray to God travel sports will die the death it deserves to die. Because that is what your hopes and dreams are all bound up in when the holiness of God is available. When you teach your children, Sunday morning is great so long as we don't have a game, you are raising an atheist, and it's your fault. Maybe it'll survive. What are your primary commitments teaching your children? And then finally, number three this morning, God is not arbitrary in his justice. His judgment, rather, is swift. Look in verse 27. And there came a man of God. And I love the fact we don't even know who he is because it doesn't matter. He knew what value was all about. We have a juxtaposition here too. We have the sons of worthlessness and a man of God. Don't even have to know his name. He came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then did you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling? And honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." He took the priesthood away. Note what he says. He says, Eli, you had the opportunity to stop this, and you chose to honor your sons and get fat instead. In other words, it wasn't just them belittling the offering of God and being gluttons. It was Eli as well. See, friends, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Eli's influence had cultivated an environment where disobeying God was a very small thing in their eyes, and it didn't matter. All that really mattered was taking care of yourself. And so when you read a text like this, and this is what people who are critics of Christianity will do, they'll read a text like this, and they'll read it, and they'll say, why is God judging them for eating chicken wrong? That seems pretty arbitrary. Now, that isn't what God was judging them for. What was God judging them for? God was judging them for disobedience. God was judging them for profaning his holiness. We didn't create anything, therefore I don't get to judge. God does. This is not about food. This is about the worship of God. Every single one of God's laws exists for a particular purpose, and our posture must be one of submission to God's design, because God will not compromise on his standard of holiness. He will never do it. Every one of us has something in our lives where we want to do things our way for our benefit rather than submit to the calling of God. We belittle the calling of God to feed our own appetites. We'll think to ourselves, why does it have to be that way? Yeah, that's a fair question, but we must be careful that it does not become a place of temptation in which we decide that our design is better than God. Psalm 19:7 puts it this way, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." In other words, it is when you submit to God's design that you will have life. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 warns us, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon" what? "Sons of disobedience," very similar to sons of Belial. "Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Do not be sons of disobedience, be sons of the light. Step into the light of God. Therefore, God is swift to bring justice to disobedience, because look at what ultimately happens down in verse 34. "And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I shall build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, 'Please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread.'" Quickly, I want to explain to you what's happening here, because you can look at this. There are many places in the Old Testament where there will be a prophecy that is fulfilled very quickly, but is also far off. Happens all the time in Isaiah. But here, when he says, "I'm going to raise up a faithful priest," yeah, Samuel would rise to lead the nation of Israel faithfully, and then David would have delivered to him an eternal promise that through him the Messiah would come. But I will tell you, neither of them lived up to the standard of eternal faithfulness. See, here's the problem that you and I have to deal with. I am Hophni, I am Phinehas, I am Eli. God sets a standard and I break it. And so what is the answer? Just to ignore the standards and go to hell? Could be. But the book of Hebrews says this about Jesus Christ. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, being designated by God, what? A high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In 1 Samuel 2:26, it makes this fascinating statement that Samuel grew in favor with men and with the Lord. What I love is the shadows in the Old Testament, because this is the same thing that Luke 2:52 says about the life of Jesus Christ. He grew in favor with man and with God. Jesus Christ is the better high priest. By his grace, I am not dependent on human offices. By his grace, nor am I condemned forever because of where I fall short. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life I am incapable of living. Jesus Christ attained to the perfect, faithful priesthood that no human being in Israel or any other nation could ever attain to. He is what 1 Samuel 2 calls in verse 35, "my anointed forever." So what does that mean about you? Jesus is the source of eternal salvation. And right there, you still run into a choice. Just as with the meat, God demands to be worshiped in a particular way. God demands to be worshiped through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. He has not compromised. Rather, he has offered redemption through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ to restore you to a posture of worship in which the righteousness of Christ takes you from son of worthlessness to son of God. And that's where Hebrews chapter 5 says he became the source of eternal salvation to who? To all who obey him. He does not save you and then say, "Continue in your rebellion. Continue in your worthlessness. No, he saves you and then says, follow Jesus Christ. You must trust him, you must submit to him, and you must obey him. The question is, will you? A few application points this morning. First, find your value in obeying God. You're looking for it. You're investing. But so many of you are going to miss where real value is because you love the world more than you love God. Secondly, fathers, teach your family how to worship God with your life. You got to teach it, but you got to show it. It's taught and it's caught. Your kids know who you are. I've tried to lie to my kids before as a joke, and they stopped believing me after a while because they're smarter than you think they are. They know legit from a lie. Thirdly, submit to God's standards and commands. They're not arbitrary. God isn't just making a bunch of random commands. God is offering you a design for life. And then finally, put your faith in Jesus and obey him.